His name is Michael A. Mansour. He received the third highest award for combat valor, the Silver Star, for those of you who may not know what that is. He was a machine gunner in the Navy SEALs at the time, in a unit that he, sacrificing his life under fire, pulled another Navy SEAL out of harm's way while they were in a combat situation. And as I say, was awarded the Silver Star. Recently, he found himself assigned to a security sniper commando unit made up of 11 guys over in Afghanistan. These 11 guys were going through the area and engaged some insurgents, and a gun battle ensued. The 11-man combat commando unit was pinned down for a while, and they got under quite a bit of heavy fire from this handful of insurgents that they encountered. In the course of the fight, a grenade was thrown into the vicinity of the 11 guys. Michael A. Mansour got hit in the chest with the grenade. Witnesses said perhaps if he could have been able to catch it with his hands, things would have turned out differently. As it was, it hit his chest, bounced off, and rolled away as it would because it, you know, was thrown at him. It hit his chest, took him by surprise, and rolled away. Those same witnesses all confirmed the fact that he never left, that grenade never left sight. He was like a second baseman, an infielder, playing baseball. It never left his sight. He followed it down and jumped on it because time was wasting. And he took the hit. His family now is going to be receiving the highest award for combat valor, the Medal of Honor, of which Michael A. Mansour currently is only one of four men, as of this month, who've received the Medal of Honor in the Afghanistan and Iraqi war theaters. I've got a question. Were the lives of the 10 guys who lived worth the life of second class, I think he was an ensign, Navy SEAL, Michael A. Mansour? Or put another way, was Mike's life worth the lives of those 10 guys who today are, for all intents and purposes, still alive? I couldn't help, when I read the story here recently in the paper, to think of Romans chapter 5. I'd like to turn there for a moment. Romans chapter 5. And in verse 7, my Bible says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps," that's what the word peradventure means, "perhaps for a good man some would dare to die." Now, in the Weymouth translation, New Testament, in modern speech, I'd like to read that again. "Why, it is scarcely conceivable that anyone would die for a simply just man, although for a good and lovable man, perhaps someone here or there will have the courage even to lay down his life." Got me to thinking. I don't know about you. I kind of think about things like this. It got me thinking, who would I lay my life down for? Is there anybody? A family member? My daughters? My grandchildren? My wife? How about a friend? Who would I lay my life down for? How about an acquaintance? Or let's continue down the food chain. How about a stranger? How about a loser by what some would consider to be losers? Who would I lay my life down for? I'd like to answer this question today. I want to go through some scriptures and answer it, but before I do, I'd like to put some context in it. So if you would, stay with me in Romans here, and let's go over here to Romans chapter 3. Uniquely enough, we're going to be going through some detail that I hope to try to impart to all of you, some information that will help you to make some connections of what oftentimes is characterized perhaps as somewhat of a complexity concerning Christianity. But really, when you begin to see it in the concepts and in the proper, I'll use the word framing again, with the proper underscores, perhaps you'll be able to see, really, it's rather simple. The book of Romans is really a very detailed book. It goes through a lot of relationships of certain characteristics, elements, and items of which God uses to bridge, to connect, and to associate himself with us, allowing us to better understand how we access him, and then thereby what his feeling or position is toward us as a result. Here in Romans chapter 3, as the book begins to unfold, and you can read Romans chapter 1 and 2 perhaps at your own leisure, I'm going to break into the context as he's wrapping up this section called, or divided as chapter 3, toward the end here in verse 29, where he begins to set up what he's about to launch into in chapter 4 and 5, and then ultimately attempts to clarify himself in chapter 6. Because if you're not careful, there are some things in chapter 4 and 5 that can trip you up. And frankly, I want to illustrate to you as we walk through this a little bit how so many in the traditional Christian community have indeed fallen into some of these misunderstandings and these potholes, I call them. Here in verse 29, we read, "Is he the God of the Jews only?" Paul presents this question. You can read, as I say, the information preceding this to begin to help you understand the context of why he begins to resolve into this question. In verse 29, again, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also, Paul says. Yes. "Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith." That's why, yes. Because remember, as I talked here just a few minutes ago, it's by the circumcision of faith that affords Jebusites, Hittites, Canaanites, and everybody, other types of ites that are outside the Israelites, who can be now included into the family of God. So Paul's saying here, in this particular case, because it's faith that now defines what is considered circumcision, as opposed to the physical circumcision. "Do we then," here's the question then, as a result, and Paul kind of puts himself here against the wall by asking himself the question, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" And most in the Christian community will say, yes! Absolutely, it was nailed to the cross. You don't need the law. And yet Paul answers it. Look at this. "Let the Bible interpret itself." God forbid. Yay! We establish the law, is what he says. In other words, we institute the law. We lay the law down and connect with the law. Christ didn't nail anything in the law of the law to the cross. That's nonsense. Or why would Paul say we establish the law? Now, I'm making an emphasis here. I want you to, if you got notes, write it down. Paul says that he did not, that is, faith does not do away with the law, it establishes the law. That's a premise. So anything that does not, what a premise is, if it, whatever now that we hear and read goes against this premise, then it obviously, if it goes against it, is a contradiction, right? But we know the Bible doesn't contradict. So somehow what we are now about to engage through chapters 4 and 5 does in fact meet up, match up, and what you could say correspond and correlate with tremendous compatibility with what Paul says here in establishing the law. But we've got to take it step by step. Got to take it step by step. So follow me through this, chapter 4. And this is important, brethren, because remember the question that I asked. Who are you willing to sacrifice your life for? That's the heart of this presentation. Chapter 4. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham were justified by behavior or works, he has whereof the glory, but not before God, because if in fact he himself did it, then what's he need God for? He could say, I did it, is the point. So he goes on here and he says, for what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So what Paul is saying here is, putting everything to the side, brethren, what really makes the difference is whether or not you believe God. That's an important understanding. Take it for just what it means. Don't let your mind at this point get distracted and say, well, how does that correlate with it? Just hear what I'm saying, because Paul's going to take this in a very segmented and in a very, what you could say, block fashion, subject by subject, and he'll make the transitions for us. So it's important that we believe God. Believe God about what? About everything he has said and promised. Without believing God, you have nothing. I have nothing. None of us have anything. Because guess what? All we've got, all we have, is the information contained in the Bible and the historical events that are associated with it that in some cases we've proved and can prove through archaeology and so on, but nevertheless, in many respects, much of it remains to be left up to belief and faith. So, Paul says, if you do it by works, you have no need for God in that regard. So, really, contrary to that, what he says in verse 3 is, here's what was considered righteous when Abraham was considered the father of the righteous, or why he was considered the father of the righteous, and that is simply he believed God. Not to him that works is the reward, not reckoned, verse 4, of grace, but of debt. In other words, you know, if I'm earning my keep through my works, well then I'm working it because I'm paying back debt. No. That's not the concept. You're not paying back anything. You can't do anything. Your righteousness, my righteousness, is as filthy rags as far as God is concerned. We're dirt balls. We need to understand that. You're nothing more than jars of clay. I'm nothing more than a jar of clay. And we're going to be here for a temporary period of time. And then time's going to catch up with us, and guess what? We're going to die. And then when we hit the dirt, literally hit the dirt and go 6 feet under, as they say, our legacy is what it is. And based on the choices we made, will determine whether or not God has the inkling, agreement, willingness to bring us back to life and resurrect us at the return of Jesus Christ. So, we have no debt we can pay back. It's out of our hands in that regard. There's nothing we can do, no matter what. We can go to Harvard and Yale all our life, still not be smart enough to earn God's favor. It's not of debt. So what you do, you're not paying penance. That's the point. What you do has nothing to do with you earning the favor of God. That's important for us to recognize. But what is important to God? Belief. And just follow me through, be patient, and we'll get through this. He says here, even as David also describes the blessedness, verse 6, of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, that means. That means apart from works. Let me reread that. Let me go back up to 5. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. All right, see, there it is. You don't need works. Jesus did it all for you. You see where they go? They go into these areas. They pull it out of context. They pull things out of context, and immediately they jump through hoops that are far ahead of the text that they're reading. They need to be patient. Because that's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying that Jesus did it all for us and that we now can qualify for not being imputed to sin even apart from works, which gives you the impression that you don't have to do anything. God doesn't expect anything from you because you believe, you see. And that this portion of Scripture is very important to what you would say your conventional individuals who believe the law was nailed to the cross, conventional Christians, traditional Christians who believe that the law was nailed to the cross, and Christ did it all for you, and so therefore you have nothing to do except believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will go to these scriptures. But that's not what Paul's saying. Even though it may sound like that's what he's saying at this point, that's not what he's saying. Follow him through here. He says here, even as David also described the blessedness, verse 7 now, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And that's true. All that's true. Comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? See, we're going back to the circumcision and uncircumcision thing. And Paul's trying to present the question that, look, was Paul a circumcised individual when he believed God? Because if Paul can prove the point that no, he wasn't, he was uncircumcised, and he was believing God, and God, in his uncircumcision condition, considered Abraham righteous, it goes to prove the point that physical circumcision is not important, as is the faith in believing what God has done through Jesus Christ, as you will see where this is going. You with me? So it's really important that you do that we understand this in this regard. And he goes on here and he says, look, and he says, verse 10, how then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, Paul's confirming Abraham was not circumcised when he started believing God, which proves that circumcision, at least as far as this issue is concerned, you got to understand a little bit of the backdrop of what he was dealing with. And he was dealing with a Jewish movement that was insisting that all Christians have to be physically circumcised. That was at the heart of some of this argument. And it later came to a point in Acts 15 where a lot of these issues were resolved at that meeting in Jerusalem when they all came together. And it's described in Acts 15. You may want to write that down and read it later. But here's the point. What Paul's trying to argue over and take a position on is, look, physical circumcision is not as important as the spiritual circumcision, which is defined as, figuratively speaking, belief in God. And as you will see, primarily, specifically, Jesus Christ. So he goes on here and he says, in verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. So the point here is, anybody who walks in those same steps, even though they're uncircumcised, that's all we read here, can be considered as was Abraham righteous? Why? Because they believe God. And of course, if they believe God, there's a lot that goes with that, more than just, you know what I'm saying, believing God. And you're going to see, Paul will make those transitions as we proceed here through the course of this topic, written in 4, 5, and 6. But he continues on here, and he says in verse 13, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." In other words, the promises that Abraham received were always intended to exceed the boundaries of the nation Israel, as long as faith in those individuals outside of Israel was in the mix. That was the prerequisite. And the original intent of God was always to expand this, what has been considered the Hebrew religion of the true living God, Yahweh, you see, was always intended to be a religion for the world. But he started with a nation. The nation failed him. And he continued in the program, which was always part of the program anyway, and Jesus made the transition, or afforded the venue by which the transition could be made into the rest of the world through faith in him. But we'll get to that. I'm just kind of laying these bricks down here so you know and can anticipate the direction of what Paul is talking about here. He continues on in verse 14. "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made of no effect." Because all you got to do then is believe the law. And the promises are made of no effect. "Because the law works wrath," a penalty, it works a penalty, "for where no law is, there is no transgression." And I've often said, if Christ nailed the law, I said this on television, I present it and I say to the people that are listening, go ask your pastor this. I tell him, go get your priest. Sit down with him and ask him this. The Bible tells me if there's no law, then there's no sin. Because where there is no prevention of something, I can't be held responsible for it. Because it doesn't exist. I've often said, right? You can't be ticketed for going through a stop sign if there was no stop sign there. Right? That's logical. So if there's no law, there's no sin. And if you're telling me the law was nailed to the cross, then there is no more sin thereafter. What do I need a Savior for? I don't need a Savior because there's no sin. But of course, they will tell you, that's not logical, that's not right, you know, and you're talking nonsense. Yet, logically thinking it through, it certainly does make sense. Anyway, verse 16, back to the topic here. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace." Therein lies the erase of debt. There is no debt that you can pay back. You can't pay it. It's purely by grace. You believe in God, God then reacts with grace to forgive. Nothing other than your belief is at the heart of this salvific program that allows and affords you eternal life. And so what Paul is saying here is, therefore it's by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, that means Israel, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So anybody who exhibits the same belief in God that Abraham exhibited qualifies for the grace of forgiveness by which God imparts or imputes to allow you to be ingratiated into his plan. As it is written, verse 17, "I have made you a father of many nations," talking about Abraham, "before him whom he believed, even God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were." Verse 18, "who against hope believed in hope," talking about Abraham, "that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be. And being not weak in faith, he," Abraham, "considered not his own body, now dead when he was about 100 years old," because you can remember, Abraham was about 100 years old. Remember this story? We're talking about the story that's located over there in the book of Genesis, chapter 17. And Sarah was 91. And Paul writes down here, he didn't consider his body, which was now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Obviously, Sarah was beyond menopause, if you know and get my drift. And yet Abraham believed God that he would have a child. Ishmael, remember Ishmael, was not the promised child, yet he had that child through Hagar. And yet God said, no, Abraham, that's not the child. The child is Isaac. Yeah, but my wife, she's 91. I'm 100. God said, believe me, Abraham, you're going to have a kid. And Abraham believed God. Now, I don't want to get really funny about this, but I'll just say this. Isaac was not immaculately born, if you know what I'm saying. And that means Abraham said, whoa. He had to do something, didn't he? Because Abraham, though he was 100, he said, well, Sarah, God said. And she said, woo, you know, and away they went. And guess what? They had a baby. And his name was Isaac. Your Bible's talking about this very thing. He staggered not at the promise of God. He was in shock. I'm going to have a baby at 100 years old and my wife is 91? How is this going to work? But he believed God like a little kid. You know how your little children, you say, you know, this is a classic when your child is standing on the edge of a swimming pool and you say, go ahead, Johnny, come on, jump, daddy will catch you. And that child has to believe you're going to catch him because he doesn't know how to swim. And he does, often, sometimes, hopefully in most cases, but he believes you as the dad or the mom, and they jump in full faith that you're going to catch him and not allow them to drown. Well, Abraham here, though he staggered at the promise, verse 20, he was strong in the faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, that is what God had promised, he, God, was able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. What was imputed to Abraham for righteousness? The belief. The fact that he believed God, therefore, was pleased. And in this respect, God attributes to him righteousness and calls him the father of the faithful in addition to the further confirmation of his faith when later on, remember the story, God asked Abraham, go kill Isaac. Now Abraham is probably about 117 years old because Isaac was about 17, 16, 18, I don't know, but he's probably a good strapping teenage boy. And Abraham waited 100 years for that kid. And now God tells him to go up to Mount Moriah and kill Isaac. And guess what Abraham did? He didn't hesitate a minute. He believed God and said, well, I don't know how it's going to work out, but God said this kid is the promised kid. So this boy, whether I kill him or not, he's going to resurrect him or stop me or something's going to happen. But guess what he did? He got his servants, he took the mules and stuff and went up to Mount Moriah and made an altar, and Isaac helped him and strapped the boy down. You know the story. He was about ready to kill him, and an angel stopped it right in the midst. Abraham was going to sacrifice his only promised child. There's a lot of tapestry in that, if you could see it. You see it? A lot of tapestry in that. Abraham killing his son, the promised boy. But Abraham believed God, and consequently, that too confirmed the fact that God was on the right track in attributing righteousness to Abraham because he was a man of belief and strong faith. Now, verse 23, it was written for his sake. It was not written for his sake alone. Watch out now. Paul's making a transition here. Paul's making a very important transition. He says now. In other words, so in summary, it was not written for his sake alone. That is Abraham's sake. This was not all about Abraham. There's something bigger. There's something more involved here that goes beyond Abraham. That's just the foundation. We're going to build on that now. He says here, it's not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if, see that? If we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So now Jesus is transitioned. Jesus is put into the picture. And now he becomes the object of belief for those who are indeed what Paul is really talking about. He used Abraham as the symbol, the figure, the objective to teach the lesson about what really is at the heart of his presentation here. And what's at the heart of his presentation is that he's appealing to the Christians in Rome, believe in Jesus the Christ who is alive and who is raised from the dead via a resurrection, because it has some far-reaching personal implications to all of us. He goes on, chapter 5, therefore, I love these two verses. These two verses are just jam-packed with information. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Oh, this thing is loaded. I mean, it's loaded with faith and grace and hope and the glory. I mean, there are all these things here. And what all this means is that your faith gives you the opportunity to access the forgiving grace, which now locks you into a birthright you're entitled to via the faith you have of what happened to Jesus. And what happened to Jesus? He raised up 3 days and three nights later in a spirit body, which means you have that same promise coming to you. Well, how do I know that? Well, those are in other parts of the Bible, of course. And it takes some of our background to understand some of that framing. But it's not about heaven, of course. We understand that. It's not about the hope of glory of going to heaven. It's about the hope of glory that when Christ comes back with his rewards, he will call you up from the dirt and you will meet him in the air and land with him over at the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah 14, verse about 9. So it's really important we grasp this, that look, it's this faith that Abraham exemplified that we now need to exemplify in our lives so that God can react with grace to forgive us, which then affords us the adoption event that ingratiates us into the family of God, thereby entitling us to the resurrection, the hope of glory, of which Jesus currently is the firstborn and recipient of and is at the right hand of the Father. So verse 3 now. And not only so, but we glorify in tribulations also, knowing that tribulations works patience. Patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed. In other words, we as Christians, we go through a lot. We have to put up with a lot. Because obviously, with what we're about to learn, you're going to see God expects a lot from you. In other words, you're not going to get this hope of glory by doing nothing. And Paul now is about ready to make that turn. He's making that turn. He's coming to that particular crossroad here, as you see. So he's saying here, look, not only so, but we, verse 3, glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And the hope makes not ashamed. In other words, I put up with things. I travel 100 miles to church. I've lost jobs because of the Sabbath. I've done certain things that maybe some people might say, you are nuts in doing and living and eating the things that you do and hanging out with the people you hang out with, or not, you know, doing what you used to do because now, consequently, you're no more fun. You know, all these things that go along with changing things. Nevertheless, you're not ashamed because the affection, I like to use the word affection rather than agape, affection, God's affectionate, like you, a mother, a father, to your children, you're affectionate because of the affection of God is poured out. That's what that word means, shed. It's poured out. It's gushing abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to you. What does that mean? That means you ought to be gushing with God's affection. You should be the reflector of God's affection now that you have the faith in God and have accessed his grace to provide you the entitlement to the birthright of the glory that you're hoping for. And that hope allows you to put up with and tolerate a lot. And yeah, it's not always easy to go through the things that God demands of us as Christians, but in the long run, because of the love or the affection of God, it's well worth it. It's well worth it. And so in so doing, we should be the reflectors of that love. That's what Paul is saying. It should be shed abroad in our, he says, in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's right. He was hanging on the stake, beaten to death, just hanging there. Sheds of his skin just dripping off his bones. Just really, I mean, tethered up there with nails and so on. And they were still stealing, swearing, committing adultery, doing everything that they could be doing that they normally did, even though the clouds were dark and the day was pitch black at noon, and they knew something was going on. But because of the way they were, continued to go the way they did. And while they were still doing that, our Lord and Savior, in spite of what appears to be their ungratefulness, he continued to go through what he had to go through. And he says here, to get the point, back to where we originally started at the beginning of this presentation, here's how verse 7 fits. Romans 5, verse 7, here we go. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God exhibits, God presents his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, even though we were even unaware of it, God allowed all this to happen. Why? Here it is, verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, in other words, we are worthy to save the life. As far as God is concerned, we are justified in our lives being saved. And hence, we shall, not yet. Oh, once saved, always saved. How do you get that teaching out of this? We shall be, says here, saved from wrath through him. Indication? You could lose it. You could blow it. You could transgress enough, even though you've got God's Holy Spirit, because you're insistent on doing something that you shouldn't be doing, that, guess what? In God's judgment, can't deal with it. As long as you're not spirit, there is a risk. There is jeopardy. You've got to take this serious, brother, and God is on a mission. He wants changed people with different priorities and different goals in life. And so he goes on here. For if when we were enemies, we were katalasso is the Greek. It means connected. Katalasso. We were connected to God by the death of his son. Much more being katalasso, again, connected, we shall be saved by his life. So here we are connected to God through the death. And if we are and you believe that, he assures us, much more you shall be connected to God by his life when he returns and gives you your reward, you see. So Paul's assuring us about all of this. And he goes on, he says here, and not only so, verse 11, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the katalage, the Greek, katalage. And that means essentially the restoration. In other words, you now have restoration with God. You're connected to God for the purpose of being restored. We're not in a restored condition. We're in a temporary mode that is limited in mortality, limited in time and condition, and is in fact going to disappear eventually. Verse 12 now, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then there's a digression here, verses 13 through 17. I'm not going to go through that digression, only to pop back into the context here in verse 18, simply because I want to continue on here in the flow of this topic and for the sake of time. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, talking about Adam and Eve. Eve transgressed. Adam followed, and the creation was confined to death because of sin. Even so, by the righteousness of one, Jesus the Christ, his life, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, and the offense might abound. But where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. So in other words, the reality of it is, sin, you look out in the world, once you begin to recognize, brethren, the law of God, you can see sin abounds, can't you? Sin abounds throughout the world. Just look at the world that we're living in. I'm not going to, you know, go through a whole litany of things that is happening. I think all of us are well aware of, in comparing what God expects of human beings, the world is in a sad sack shape. But that reality is confirmation of a parallel, an unseen parallel, because it's spiritual. It's defined by belief and faith. And for those who have the belief and the faith in this, there is an unseen parallel. And that unseen parallel is the grace. If I had a blackboard here, I'd put grace up on it. The grace of God. That's invisible, because it's in our minds, in our concepts, via the faith and belief we have, that God can perform this and thereby allow us to access into the resurrection via the hope that we have. I hope I'm with you. Am I with you? You with me? So it's important in this particular case to recognize that that's a confirmation of the reality of God's grace. So if ever you doubt God's grace, just look at the world and confirm it in your head by virtue of the sin that's abounding. That's a reality. You can see that. You can feel it. You can watch it on television if you want to partake of it. And you shouldn't, by the way. But nevertheless, unless it's a news report. But you know what I'm saying. I mean, you can see it. That is physical, real, intrinsic confirmation that this invisible act of God is indeed going on in and for the people who believe and have faith. But it's invisible, because it's spiritual. It's up here. It's a state of mind. It's an outlook. It's a frame of mind. And so he says here, that as sin has reigned unto death, and we do die. You can go out and look in cemeteries. If ever you doubt the grace of God, go to the cemetery and confirm the fact that people are dying, because people are dying. That's a reality. So, he says here, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus our Lord. Now, with all that being said, and I try to digress a little bit to show you how many of the traditional Christians in that particular community take things out of context. They take things out of context to serve their theology of this once saved, always saved, nailing the law to the cross, you know, and all the things that Jesus did it for you, and you don't have to do anything but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all you got to do. Uh-uh. And as though Paul almost anticipates this confusion, chapter 6, if you ever read chapters 4 and 5, you got to read chapter 6 to put 4 and 5 in context. If you read 4 and 5 and then cross out chapter 6 or rip it out of your Bible, you're going to be confused. You see, you can't take things out of the Bible. The Bible is complete. It's a total concept. And it all works together, both old and new. You can't just take out the Old Testament, throw it away, and just use the new. Can't do that, you see. And Peter said, watch out, Paul is hard to understand. Didn't Peter say that? He wrote it in the back there in one of his books. He said, Paul's hard to understand. And the reason Paul was hard to understand for some, the guy was a genius in many respects. He had such an insight in the law and the concepts of spirituality and how it related to God and the pragmatism of the connection of human life to the spiritual being called Yahweh through Christ, working this miraculous program called salvation. It's an amazing, amazing story. Amazing story. For those of you who really begin to understand it, you are blessed. So blessed. So many people do not understand these details. And so Paul in chapter 6, verse 1, here as we begin to conclude here, and I'm not going to go through the whole chapter, but I do want to hit some high points here. What shall we say then? It's almost as though, look, I lay all that out, I know you're confused. You know, Paul says, man, we went through a lot, I know, and you may think I'm saying something that I'm not. So let me put the brakes on here and let's park right here. Let's park right here and let me clarify what I just said in chapters 4 and 5. Okay? So he says here, and he asks himself the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Logical, based on what he said. Because it seemed to say that not only all the things that I already previously said, but in addition, that if you sin more, guess what? God will give you more grace. So go out and tie one on, you know. Rock and roll, baby, you know. Sex and drugs, buddy, you know, do it. Do it to it, you know. Have a good time. But he says here, look at this. God forbid, verse 2, how shall we then that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And he puts this question out. He continues, know you not that so many of us that were baptized unto Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in, look at this, newness of life. When Christ came out of that tomb 3 days and three nights later, he was no longer the same person physically. And I can imagine, even in his own mind, because now his powers were restored back to him as a spirit being, he was totally different. And the symbolism is clear. It should be a clarion clarity to all of you that what went into the death, when comes up out of the water, the symbolism is totally different. And your life now is redirected into a different venue. A different approach, a different set of priorities. Things that weren't important now should be important, because if they're not, you're not fooling anybody. You're not fooling anybody. So he goes on here, and he says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. In other words, you should be acting that way. He says here, verse 11, likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. In other words, don't do sin anymore. Stop sinning. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is all indications that we should be doing something. Our lives should be changing. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust there. I mean, chapter 6 lays it down, clarifies any kind of confusion that you might have in misunderstanding what you thought he said in chapters 4 and 5. Now he puts it into focus in relationship to what God expects of you. And then proceeds here where he says, for sin shall not have domination, verse 14, over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the penalty of the law, essentially, is what he's saying, but under grace because God forgave us? God forbid. You don't have a license to sin because God forgave you and he's got grace. Just like any parolee, if you go out on parole from jail, you break your parole, guess where you go? You go back into pokey. You know, you go back into jail. You broke your parole. So the point here is, as Paul says, know you not, verse 16, that whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to obey. Whom you obey, whether to sin or unto death or to obedience unto righteousness. And then he goes on here and finally concludes with the wages of sin is in fact death, not eternal life and torment, but life, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Brethren, what Paul is saying is it all begins with, and it's real simple, all we talked about here today, real simple. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. If you want to please God, you've got to have faith. And for those who do believe in God, must indeed come to God in full belief. With that as your premise, the transition of that faith should convert your behavior automatically. That's what happens. You then, that faith in your belief begins to dictate, begins to guide, begins to drive and steer your life's direction. So you no longer begin to go in the ways that you were. And you take on a different persona, a different image, a different shedding of your personality. Your personality actually goes through a metamorphosis. It's called conversion. It's called conversion. That's what the Bible talks about. You're converting and changing and becoming something you weren't. And this is critical to the empowerment of yourself. The more you believe in God, the more you are going to allow your life to be steered by him, because that belief is real. If you doubt in any respect your relationship with God, you will be hampered, and so will your growth and effectiveness as a Christian. Why? Because when you're in doubt, what does doubt do? Doubt causes you to be tentative. Doubt causes you to be cautious. Doubt causes you perhaps even not to do what you ought to do. In one respect, in my business, I used to always tell my service guys, when in doubt, don't. Because if you turn the wrong valve, who knows what you might do, you know. But that's not, in this particular case, what we're talking about. Because in this case, when in doubt, don't, what we mean is, don't doubt. Stop doubting. Believe when you take that wine, when you eat of that bread, that God can indeed forgive you and that you are forgiven. And that belief then empowers you to do the works of God in your life. If you doubt that, it will hamper you. It will hold you back. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews also, don't draw back, that God does not take pleasure in those who draw back, because if you draw back, it's an indication you're doubting. If you're doubting, you're not pleasing God, because God says, if you want to please me, Hebrews 11, verse 6, have faith. Faith pleases God, you see. It all works kind of reciprocal in that regard. So it is very important that we do go forward in our calling from God, fulfilling our duties and our mission as Christians. That's important. I put that in quotes, as Christians, because you are on a mission to be a Christian example. So, what is the answer to the question that I posed at the beginning of this whole thing? Who is worth sacrificing your life for? Without doubt, without a question, undeniably, Jesus Christ. Why? Because, brethren, he sacrificed his life for you. It's important for you to let that resonate. He didn't deserve it. It was unjust. He was innocent. But he gave up everything. Everything. For you. Don't think about me. Don't think about the person next to you. You personally. God is connected through Christ to you personally. You need to let that resonate. That's important. And since his life was worth more than all the lives and sacrificed his life for you, I would say your life certainly is worth sacrificing for him. Would you not? So the question that I want to leave you with, which is really the title of this whole sermon, are you living a life? Are you living a life, brethren, that's worth saving?